Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by our community coordinator, Ian Mulraney.
Okay, everybody. So we are continuing in the book of James this week, wrapping up with chapter 1. James, as we've kind of talked about already, was an early leader in the church in Jerusalem after Peter had started to go on and preach to Gentiles. He became the main figurehead of the church. And so growing up in first century Jerusalem under Roman occupation, James had spent a lot of his life thinking about religion and what it meant and how to serve God correctly. You had, first of all, the faith of his Roman occupiers. Then in his own Judaism that he was raised in, James would have had influence from the temple, but even within Judaism, there were all these different branches and ideas about what's the right way to serve and worship God. And so that was broken up into the Pharisees, who believed that if you followed the law of the Old Testament correctly, every single rule, then God would get rid of their Roman occupiers and give Israel their own nation again. You had the Sadducees, who believed this was the only life you got, and there was no chance of an afterlife or resurrection. You had Essenes, who were a monastic order, who went out into caves and did a lot of deep spiritual thinking, but cut themselves off from most of the rest of society. You had the Gnostics, who believed that this physical reality didn't matter at all, and all that mattered was the spiritual realm and the spiritual world. And so we're focused on how do we connect to the spiritual side of all things. All these different thoughts and ideas, and many more, were circulating in the world that James was a part of. And so, you know, naturally, he had kind of had to think about religion a lot and just come to terms with what was the right way to serve and worship God. I suppose when your brother claims he's the son of God, this has to happen. You have to do a lot of introspection and thinking about those sorts of things. And so, it's at the end of chapter 1 of his letter to the church that we find his answer. I summarized it as this, that religion that pleases God is a life that cares for other people. And that's what this whole passage is kind of leading up to. It's talking about the right way to do religion and ways that we can be religious but not actually honoring God. And so we're going to talk about all those things and just dive into it. All right, so he starts this passage with, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." He takes this little play on words here with contrasting quick and slow. He wants us to be quick listeners and slow speakers and slow to become angry. I think the reason he uses this is because, as I've found in my own personal experience, it seems that the opposite tends to be true most of the time. I tend to become quick, very angrily, over the most minute or silly things. And when I'm angry, I'm very quick to voice my opinion and voice how I feel about things. And so if I'm mad and I'm talking, or more likely shouting, then I'm not really listening. And so James is kind of telling us to take the inverse of what we know and how we normally respond and do that. Do the opposite of how our human instinct tells us to be. The reasons are simple. Be quick to listen because you are not always right. Sometimes you don't have all the information. Sometimes you don't know the reason somebody was doing something or why something was going on. And we need to be slow to speak and to become angry, I think, because when we're angry and when we're going off, I think it becomes a door to allow other sins to enter. I take the example of when I get mad at my wife, which should never happen, but hypothetically, if I ever get mad at Amanda over, say, there's dishes in the sink when I leave to go out and go grocery shopping, and she's finishing up her dinner, and I come home, and there's still dishes in the sink, but even more. If I'm mad and I want to start yelling at her, then I can become prideful because I feel like I need to justify my anger. if I'm trying to defend myself at work to my coworkers, if I think somebody else has done a really crappy job and they should know better, and I might go off on them, that pride might lead me to wanting to defend why I felt justified to have to ream them out. And so I might gossip about them to other coworkers. I may be jealous if I think the boss favors them. Taking other scenarios, sometimes when we're angry, it leads us to inciting violence and saying really hateful and cruel things about other people. When we are not keeping a tight rein on our tongue, as James talks about at the end of this passage, we're doing a disservice to ourselves and to others around us. It makes us look like we might not actually know the God who is love, who wants us to care for others as we love ourselves. There was a tweet I saw that went viral this past Friday, which was just a very vile, very hateful, racist tweet that was about George Floyd. And it went viral, and so it was all over the internet. And the person who tweeted it in their Twitter profile had right at the top of their bio, Christian. And a lot of people who commented on this, religious and non-religious alike, were basically saying, you know, this doesn't seem very Christian, this doesn't seem like something Jesus would say, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I think this is an example of what James is talking about in verse 26, that if you consider yourselves religious, but you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. Other people have knowledge of who God is, and we have an innate sense from the Holy Spirit of what right and wrong is. And if you're not going to talk like the God that you worship, people are going to notice, and they're going to call you out on it. The worst thing you can do is you can damage your witness as a Christian. I think how we speak also kind of sets our lives on a course. Like, how we talk eventually becomes how we behave. And I'll get into this a little bit later, but we just need to be discerning about the words we choose that come out of our mouth, how quickly we choose to become angry, and over what we become angry. James makes the distinction about human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I think it's an important one. I think human anger can be broken down into anger that is very defensive about me and my ego. It's usually me-centered, it's usually about pride, it's usually about defending something that I'm insecure about or feeling vulnerable towards, and so I want to let my anger and my feelings come out and take other people down a few notches. I think there's a righteous form of anger, and I think it comes out in what we talked about as being what James is saying religion is about, a life focused on caring for others. I think that when we get angry on behalf of other people, on people who might not be able to have a voice, if we speak up for those who can't speak up, if we're getting mad out of love or defending the vulnerable, I think there's a space for that in our world. And so we have to be discerning when we're also looking at other people's anger, not to be quick to judge or blame them. Well, James keeps going, and so do we. So let's keep looking at the next part of the passage. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. In verse 22, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So ancient mirrors, just a fun fact, were not like made of glass like our mirrors are. They were made of bronze. They kind of look like bronze plates, but they still did a good job at reflecting your image back. But they weren't as widespread, like they weren't in every public bathroom. So when you looked in a mirror was a rare chance if you were poor, and usually just part of your morning routine if you were rich. It usually just was a once a day at most kind of thing. But the purpose of looking in mirrors is kind of the same as we do today. Mirrors show you what you look like, and they show you what you need to fix about yourself. Most of the rich people in James's time who used those mirrors did it so they could get their hair to look a certain way. Today we have the blessing of Zoom chat to be able to fix ourselves up, but they didn't back then. So mirrors showed you what you looked like, and it showed you what needed to be fixed about yourself, like for grooming purposes. So in James's parable here, he equates this to the law, the perfect law which gives freedom, and the word that's planted in us. Now the word has many different meanings. It is himself, the capital W word, that was with God before the creation of the world, who is Christ Jesus. It is also the word that Christ taught and that God has given to us to obey. James, throughout the whole book, takes a lot of inspiration from the Torah, from the book of Proverbs, and from the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught. And so I think it's all these things kind of combined together that James is referencing here as what we need to be thinking about, as what we need to not just listen to, but put into practice. When we study the Sermon on the Mount, when we study the law, we can examine, one, who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. We're supposed to be forgiving, be gentle, be humble. And it also shows us where we're not those things right now. If we can read that and be like, oh, I'm not being charitable, I'm not being kind, we're able to identify those things in us. If we go away from the law and don't put those things into practice, this is what James is saying. It's like we look at our face and what we're supposed to be, we see that we're made in the image of God, but we can go away and act in ways that are completely not that at all. So James wants us to know that the best way that we can tell if we're actually serving God or not is, are we using our words in controlled ways that are praising God and worshiping Him? And are we living a life that is spent caring for the needs of others? The last part James talks about, if you consider yourselves religious but don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you deceive yourselves and your religion is worthless. But what is proper religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God our Father accepts this as pure and faultless. Basically, it's saying if you're going to be doing these things, God himself can find no wrong with this kind of lifestyle. It's a life that is spent caring for others. And the others who James mentions are actually very important. He uses orphans and widows because in his day and time, orphans and widows were the most vulnerable and most needy people in the community and society. Because of their place in society, in a world without women's rights, and in a society that doesn't have voting and things like that, widows were not allowed to own property. They were not allowed to work in most businesses and careers and jobs. They needed a husband who would provide for them. And if their husband was dead, they were out of luck for being able to have a sustainable income. The same thing would happen if they were taken to court. Women were not allowed to defend themselves in court, nor could they hire lawyers. So if they were taken to court, whoever was going to sue them or whatever they might go to court for, they didn't have a defense. They would basically just find favor for the prosecution every single time. Orphans were not just if you had lost both parents, but it was anyone who had lost any parent or just didn't have parents who could provide for them, say parents were sick or old. And so these are the people that James had in mind, people who didn't have means to provide for themselves or look after themselves or defend themselves from all angles of life. And so what did it look like to look after them? It meant that you had to provide for their daily means every single day, make sure that they were spending money to provide for the supplies that they might need to run their homes. It meant looking after their physical needs, making sure they had food, making sure they had sustenance, water, things like that. For children, it meant that they had someone who could apprentice them and mentor them and help them grow up the way they were supposed to be, maybe providing insight, discipline where it would be lacking, things like that. The thing that stands out to me is that in most instances, it wasn't just a once and a done thing. It was orienting your whole life as a Christian around caring for them. And luckily, this was not a call just to single individual Christians, but the whole church community was supposed to come together and do this together. So, orphans and widows, we can expand in our day and age to just represent all the most poor and vulnerable. It still includes them, but it can grow to a scope beyond them to whoever we can think of that is in need of our service, of our time, of our material goods. This is where everything that James has been talking about comes to a head. We cannot merely claim to be religious and not act on it otherwise. If we're going to say we serve Christ, we have to live like Christ lived, who was not a Messiah, who didn't come to be served, but to serve others, who washed feet, who loved his enemies, who died for them. So Christianity is an action-oriented faith. Like, I just wanted to specify there that this isn't like a new thing. It's just re-emphasizing something that we should already know. The last part James talks about, keep oneself from being polluted by the world, kind of falls into the section we talked about with anger and keeping a tight rein on your tongue. We can't look like the world if we want to show the world that there is a better way of doing things. If we believe that God is light and love, we cannot ourselves be oriented around living like darkness and hate. So we have to separate and remove ourselves from that. I referenced Galatians 5:19 as a verse that just kind of summarizes specific moral behaviors. Their sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissuasion, envy, factions, drunkenness, and orgies. I gotta say, most of the time when I read this passage, I just kind of read sexual immorality, impurity, drunkenness, orgies, just because those stand out the most. But there's a lot of stuff that seems really normal in the in-between. Jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, just working to put ourselves ahead in life, envy, forming factions, whether it's in a church community or at our jobs. These are all things we have to be guarded against too. I think the remedy, the cure for this, is that we orient ourselves around loving and serving the least of these. The answer is, make our lives be one that cares for other people, and especially those who cannot care for themselves. I have one story that I want to tell that's about three different Christians, and then I want to wrap us up just to kind of drive this point home. This story is about three Christians. The first one is a man named Thomas Auld, and Thomas Auld is on the left there. Thomas Auld, as all three of them, because they're all related, lived in the 19th century in the 1800s. And he was raised in the church. He went to church on Sundays. He had been taught the Bible by his parents. But him, like I'm sure most and a lot of us, he didn't really start thinking about what it meant to know God and to serve God until he was in his late 20s. It was in 1833. There was a religious revival, prayer meeting that came to his hometown. All the businesses shut down for a week and everybody went to this prayer meeting. They set up tents that filled the whole area. There were preachers at each of the different tents exhorting the word of God, proclaiming God's truth, convicting of sin, and talking about the love of Christ. And it was a few days into this week-long event that Thomas Auld found himself in the confession pen. They had lined up rope around a certain square, and anyone who wanted to dedicate themselves to Christ and confess their sins went into this pen. Thomas Auld was there confessing, repenting, and believing for the first time that he was loved by a Savior and by a God who came for him and died for him. He witnessed to say that he was kneeling, that his hair was all disheveled, that his face was red, he was audibly groaning as he was making his confessions, and that people even said he had a single tear fall down his cheek as he wept over his sinful nature. The angels rejoiced as Thomas Auld stood, and he left dedicated to become a new man in Christ. story one. Story number two is about Frederick Douglass. If you're not familiar with who Frederick Douglass was, he was one of the most influential politicians in the 19th century. He was one of Abraham Lincoln's political advisors who really pushed for the 13th Amendment to get ratified, and he's actually the one who convinced Abraham Lincoln to issue the Emancipation Proclamation, himself being a former slave and having run away from that in his late teenage years. It was during this time, while he was a slave, that Frederick Douglass first became a Christian. He had been taught it in his Sunday schools as a child, and when he was about around the age of 14, 15, 16, decided to become a Christian seriously. His master's sister-in-law had taught him how to read, and so he started reading the scripture and studying it for himself. Because Frederick Douglass could read and he was studying the Bible so fervently, a white minister found out that he could read and actually reached out to Frederick Douglass and invited him to help him lead a Sunday school for freed black men, with the purpose of teaching these freed black men how to read and write, and also to study the Bible together. Frederick Douglass was very excited about this prospect. It was the first time in his life where he'd be getting to do something with his mind instead of his body, because he had been working in the fields, running errands for his master, and this was a chance to do an intellectual pursuit. The first meeting went off without a hitch. A group of over 10 men came. They studied for hours, and Frederick went home feeling as if he was having a new purpose and a new energy and vigor in his life. The second meeting, though, occurred, and in the middle of their meeting, Thomas Auld, who was Frederick Douglass's master, with two other white men, came with sticks and racial slurs and beat them and broke up the meeting, and they never had this meeting again. These two men lived in the same house, and both belonged to the same God. The story goes on from there, though. All this events happened after Thomas Auld's conversion. Frederick Douglass became indignant and refused to listen to Thomas Auld from this point forth. He stopped going out to do his work. He started talking back to his master. He became disobedient, as Thomas Auld would say it. So Thomas Auld started to beat him. Now, Thomas was older, and Frederick had spent all his young life working in the field, so he had a young, teenage, strong body, and the blows that he felt on his back didn't really bother him, so he mocked his master to his face about how weak he was and that he couldn't really harm him at all. Thomas Auld, wanting to be able to have full control over all the slaves in his house, realized that he had no power left over Frederick personally. But Frederick had a cousin who was about his age named Henny, who had been crippled from early childhood. What Thomas Auld would do when Frederick would make him angry is he would strap Henny up so she would hang by her arms and her legs. He would take a cowhide. He would beat her on the back. Then he would leave her there for 3 or 4 hours to return again, beat her some more, and then release her. This happened on more than one occasion. Frederick became even more indignant and angry at his master, so let all the horses that his master owned free from their stables, so they ran wild all over the countryside, and Thomas Auld gave up. He sent Frederick Douglass to what was called a slave breaker. He was someone who was so harsh and cruel to his slaves, notorious for breaking the spirits in the bodies of his slaves, that it would crunch any rebellious spirit that a slave would have. And it's from there that Frederick Douglass actually escaped from slavery. These are two men, both Christians, both lived in the same house. What happened was Thomas Auld's religion at this time, to be frank, as James would say, it had become worthless. But I'm talking about three Christians, like I said. The third I don't have a picture of, because He had never had enough money to have a photo taken, but his name was Charles Lawson. He lived a street down from where Frederick Douglass was enslaved by the Aulds. And so when Frederick was sent on errands sometimes, Charles Lawson would bump into him and they would strike up conversation and chat. And that's how their relationship started. Charles Lawson was a free black man. And he was also a Christian himself. He had never been taught how to read and write, but he loved God and he loved the things of God. And so Frederick began to be able to read to him the Bible, the thing that Thomas Auld had stopped him from doing. So taking Charles Lawson's Bible, Frederick would read it to him. And Charles Lawson, even though he was illiterate, spoke like a minister, like a preacher. After Frederick would read a passage, Charles would expound upon it and tell Frederick what this passage really meant, how we were supposed to live because of it, and became a spiritual mentor to Frederick Douglass. He also gave Frederick Douglass hope. He told him that he believed that God had plans for him, to not let his chains discourage him, that one day he was not going to be a slave anymore. He spoke these words of prophecy over him. He also told Frederick Douglass, as they studied scripture together, the words of Christ. He told him not to hate his master, Thomas Auld. He told him, you can hate slavery, but don't hate your masters. Teaching him to love his enemies, even though he was witnessing his cousin being brutalized, even though he was witnessing his privileges being taken away. Charles Lawson cared for the orphan Frederick Douglass, who didn't know his mother or father, and just gave him hope and a chance to believe in something good in this world. This story has a happy ending. God works all things for good for those who believe in him. 50 years later, Frederick Douglass received a letter asking him to come to the deathbed of Thomas Auld. He made it in time, and as Thomas Auld, an elderly man, lay dying, Thomas confessed to him how sorry he had been for the way he had treated Frederick all those years when he was a slave on his plantation. And that if I had been in your shoes, done the exact same thing. The two men did something unexpected that for those who don't believe in love and who look at the cross of Christ as foolishness, they held each other and they wept together. Frederick Douglass, remembering the words of Charles Lawson, who had been dead for many decades now, told Thomas Auld on his deathbed, I did not run away from you, I ran away from slavery. And the two men were reconciled. I am grateful for the end of this story because it shows that there is redemption, that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that there is mercy, that the things we go through now, we don't know how our stories are going to end years from now. So, in conclusion, if you claim to be religious, please shut up and serve. It's okay to listen more and talk less. It's okay to not give vent to our anger and our feelings, even if we think we're right. We're supposed to be talked over. That's how the world works. But by our acts of love, people are going to notice and people are going to see the God that we serve. So speak with love, serve the poor, devote yourselves to God.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.